Thank you, Mr. Kelly Eyestone. I hope you're not disappointed that you're getting me instead of a video, so. But you know, I always feel weird about having a video because it seems like that's the day when you decide to play a video. When we play a video maybe once or twice a year, that's usually the day that a new person shows up. And it's like, ah. Oh. So we pulled something together here. Who's on Facebook here? Is anybody on Facebook? All right, great, yeah. For those of you who aren't on Facebook, it's basically a website on the internet where you can join this group of people and you can have friends that you know that you basically can see what they're doing. People will put like their statuses, you know, and some of them are kind of silly. They'll say like, well, today I went to a restaurant, you know, or whatever, you know, and that's fine, you know, but it's a good way to like kind of keep track of what your friends are doing, you know, what they're up to. If there's anything good in their life that's going on that you can congratulate them on, or anything bad that you can console them on, that kind of thing. So earlier this week I was on Facebook and I'm checking it out and I'm scrolling through these comments by my Facebook friends, just see what's going on. And I saw some posts that were religious in nature by a person who used to attend with us here in Grand Rapids. And they attended a couple years ago for a short time. I don't exactly remember how long, but you would have thought that when this person started, they were on fire. I mean, they were highly motivated to be here. They had studied a lot of literature. They'd studied the Bible quite a bit. They were coming every week. It just seemed like they were going to be here forever. But eventually they just stopped coming. They just stopped coming. And I was kind of curious, you know, I wondered why this person stopped attending. I'd never really talked to the person about this or about their experience here. And as far as I knew, I'd heard no explanation from anybody about why they had stopped coming. So sometimes I do what I hope turn out not to be stupid things. But in this case, maybe it wasn't so stupid. I messaged the guy. You can do like a private message to people, and I asked him. You know, I said basically, hello, I hope everything's going well. I have a question. And I asked him, why did you stop attending church in the Grand Rapids congregation? And I said, you know, you can be as blunt and as honest and as candid as you want, because this is just, you know, to satisfy my curiosity or see if we can make things better. So I send this message Tuesday night, and I'm wondering if they're even going to answer, because you think about it, it's kind of a personal question, you know, and I wouldn't blame them one bit if you would have said, none of your business, you know, get out of here. So nothing comes in Wednesday, you know, I'm checking. But Thursday night, bing, you know, I see the message come in from this person, you know, thinking, okay, well, do I dare to read this? Because I'm thinking, okay, it's because of you, Doug. That's why I stopped coming. That was my fear, you know. and it's like, okay, but so I'm thinking, okay, so I steady myself kind of, you know, and I open it up. And I read it, and I thought I was ready for the answer. What I was kind of half expecting was that it would be something like, well, you know, the Sabbath just kind of got in the way. You know, I don't really believe you have to be out there at the Sabbath, you know, or you know, it was just too long of a drive, whatever. You know, I think it's some generic reason. But the answer was kind of blunt. It was kind of honest, you know, in a way. They were pretty candid. They gave me two basic reasons why they stopped coming. The first reason I'm not going to talk about, it was basically an opinion, you know, and that's fine. People are entitled to their opinion. So I'm not going to talk about that reason publicly. But the other reason was interesting and kind of surprising. This person, and I'm going to quote exactly, this person said that when the Passover came and I had to sit on the side and not participate, it was kind of insulting, not to me, but to Christ. So for those not familiar with the Passover ceremony, it consists basically of some readings from Scripture, washing each other's feet as a symbol of love and humility toward each other, and eating a small piece of unleavened bread and drinking a small amount of wine as symbols of the shed blood and body of Christ. And we sing a hymn at the end. Pretty basic ceremony. I mean, hasn't really changed that much. But it's been the practice of the United Church of God and many other churches of God. I can't say all of them because I don't know what they all do. But it's been our practice to only allow baptized members to partake in the bread and the wine and the foot washing portion of the ceremony. You know, others are welcome. If you're not baptized, you're welcome to attend the service and participate in other activities. But if you're not baptized, we ask you to please forgo those other things. So this person on some level was apparently under the impression that they should have been able to participate in all those elements of the Passover ceremony. That they should have been able to partake in the bread and the wine and the foot washing. Now this person was not baptized. I called Mr. Joseph just to verify it, you know, and he said no, he wasn't baptized. He was never baptized, it was explained to him that he couldn't, you know, do those things, you know, so he came. But he was, like all unbaptized people, he was asked not to eat the bread or wine during the ceremony. And apparently it was a pretty big deal for this person. Pretty big deal. And after all, it was one of those two reasons that they listed for not coming. So this person, he knew he shouldn't do it and didn't do it, but apparently did not understand it. Didn't click. Didn't comprehend why they couldn't participate in that aspect of the ceremony. It was a major stumbling block, obviously, for this person. And we've seen in other church areas where people have stopped coming in part because their kids couldn't take the Passover, or someone's spouse couldn't take the Passover, or whatever. There's been even other issues in our congregation related to what happens at the Passover. So obviously, it's a big issue, you know, maybe not such a big issue, but it's certainly something that Satan uses this time of year to turn into big issues and to pull people away. But I'm glad it happened. I'm glad I sent that message because it turned into inspiration for this sermon. And that's what we're going to explore today. We're going to explore that question of why should only baptized members of the Church of God take the Passover? Why is that there? Why is that the doctrine? Why is that the teaching? Why is that? So we're going to look at three biblical reasons for why the church comes to the conclusion that only baptized members should engage in the bread and the wine and the foot washing. We're going to primarily look at the bread and wine here. So we're going to look at three reasons. And I'm going to start with reason number one, which I've called the baptized share in the death of Christ. The baptized share in the death of Christ. And to talk about this, we have to talk a little bit about baptism itself. And I'm not going to do it justice because baptism is volumes. You know, you could write volumes. You could talk volumes about baptism itself. But we'll just start off by saying that the church, since biblical times, has always drawn a distinction between the baptized and the unbaptized. There's always been that distinction. And that distinction isn't that being baptized makes us better. It doesn't make us superior. But in a nutshell, it means that we have publicly and privately declared through baptism that we will follow Christ. We're making a declaration that we've repented of our past sins and that we have determined to go down a new path. The path that Christ, through Scripture and through the Church, teaches. That path. It's a sacred commitment that we've made to God. We've declared, we've said, we're going to follow God and His ways for the rest of our lives. We pledge to recognize and root out all the sin in our lives for the rest of our lives. That's a pretty serious commitment. It's not like a job, you know, where we can quit if we feel like it. It's much more important than our financial well-being. It's much more important than how much money we have or we don't have. It's much more important than anything that we can think of in this world. When we get baptized, we've pledged to God that we're going to stick with it through thick and thin, good and bad, insult, injury, everything. That's our goal in life, is to follow Christ. So, repentance and baptism are essential elements of Christianity. They're essential. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We're just looking at how basic baptism is to Christianity first. In Acts chapter 2, this is the first Pentecost after the death of Christ. And Peter gave a sermon to the people that were assembled there. And when he was done, the people that were listening were convinced that they had to follow God. They were convinced. They were convinced that what Peter was saying was absolutely true, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, that his death and resurrection was prophesied, and it was absolutely true. It happened. And they said to him, after they were convicted of this, they said to him in verse 37 of Acts 2, they said, "What must we do? What must we do? What do we do now? How can we make this right? How can we do what God wants us to do?" And in verse 38, Peter tells them, he says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Repent and be baptized. God calls us. God calls people. It says right there, "as many as the Lord our God will call." He calls us. And when he calls us to repent and be baptized. Now, of course, we know that Jesus Christ had nothing to repent of. He was sin-free. But as an example to us, he was also baptized. Let's look at that in Matthew chapter 3. Again, just showing the importance of baptism to the Christian. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13 of Matthew 3. "Then Jesus came to Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me.' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he followed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice from heaven came saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So that's an example. And if this example of Christ isn't enough to convince us of the need for baptism, then the book of Hebrews also lists baptism as a basic part of Christianity. Christianity 101, so to speak, includes baptism. Let's turn there to Hebrews chapter 6. We'll look at that. Mr. Waringer was here a couple Sabbaths ago, I think. We were looking at some basic doctrines. Hebrews chapter 6. And we'll begin in verse 1 of Hebrews 6. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works," and there's the repentance, "and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, on laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." So here we see that baptisms are listed as fundamentals of Christianity, as building block of doctrine, as a building block of doctrine, a foundational part of the teaching of Christianity and of the Church of God. But It's not so cut and dry, because with baptism and the church, there's a lot of things tied up in there, being members of the Church of God. For example, the church generally doesn't recognize baptisms except from organizations that have similar points of doctrine. Those points of doctrine, which are based in Scripture, are generally seen as acceptance that the Godhead consisted present of the Father and the Son, the observance of the Sabbath and the other annual holy days, and full immersion baptism, which is interesting. We can certainly understand that we generally believe that traditional Christianity went astray a long time ago. And we can certainly see today the roots of that, the fruits of that, how very far off track it is with various so-called Christian organizations conforming and succumbing to the ways of the world, to the social and cultural changes that are happening in our society. Many, many places that call themselves churches are changing right along with society. So we don't recognize many baptisms as being valid, and we'll rebaptize those who may have been baptized previously in a Protestant or a Catholic organization, generally. I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at one more thing about baptisms. Ephesians chapter 4. And Scripture is amazing, you know, because I've read this before, these verses before, of course, but of course when you don't need to know it, God doesn't show it to you, but when you need to know it, then that's when God shows it. So I've read this before and it just never really clicked before. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So there's seven things listed here. Seven things. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. So again, baptism is listed, again, here is an essential part of Christianity. It's listed with these other six things as essential. But what's interesting here is that there's one baptism. One baptism. And the way to look at it is it means that there aren't, when you look at this phrasing, there aren't many lords, there's one Lord. There aren't many bodies, there's one body. There aren't many spirit, there's one spirit. When we speak about baptism, we're talking about what the word literally means, immersion. Baptism, as a matter of fact, means immersion in the water. So when we talk about what, when it talks about one baptism here, it can't mean, it's saying there's one immersion. Okay, it's not saying that there's sprinkling, it's not saying that there's pouring. I mean, it's saying that there's one baptism. And if you think about it, if there's only one type of baptism, that makes a lot of sense. That might not be 100% accurate, but one baptism can also apply to the baptism of repentance, but I thought that was interesting. But the point being is that, again, baptism is listed as essential. So this is just a basic overview of baptism. And biblically, it is a requirement to be a Christian. It is a requirement. Now, much of traditional Christianity, they've kind of done away with the notion that one has to be baptized to be a Christian. They've done away with that notion. But that's simply not true according to Scripture. I mean, you can certainly be baptized and not be a Christian. I'm sure that happens. Many people get baptized and aren't really Christians or don't become Christians. But you can't be a Christian without being baptized. That's just the way it works. So how does this all relate to Passover? How does that relate? Let's turn to Romans 6:3. Romans 6:3. Romans 6:3, we'll begin there. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life." So that those verses kind of give a more expanded meaning of baptism. It says we were immersed We were baptized in his death. When we were baptized, we were symbolically buried. We symbolically buried our old selves, and we share in the death of Christ. We become part of the death of Christ. This act of baptism identifies us with the death of Christ. It links us with Christ through that symbolic death that we take, links us with the actual death of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and see why that's important to pass over. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this chapter, in this book actually, Paul is answering some questions that the Corinthian church had, and he's correcting them on many issues. And in chapter 10 and 11, he's kind of given some instructions about Passover, about the Passover ceremony. And they were apparently having some issues there. We're going to read, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Now that word that's translated there, communion, it means sharing, fellowship, participation. So just like we read up there in Romans 6, the taking of the bread and the wine is likewise a sharing in the death of Christ. It's a communion with a fellowshipping with Christ through his death. Now, if we've never committed to him, if we've never committed to Christ and become part of the body of Christ and shared in his death through baptism, then participating in the Passover would be essentially meaningless. Meaningless. It says right there, one bread, one body. If we're not a member of that body, then we're a member of a different body. Okay? So that's one reason why baptized people should only partake of the bread and the wine. Baptism is a full identification with the death of Christ, as is participating in the bread and wine portion of the ceremony. It's something that has meaning and understanding only if one is a member of the body of Christ. And without baptism, one can't be a member of that body. Now, there's a second reason why the unbaptized shouldn't participate in these aspects of Passover. And we can find an example of that in how Passover was observed by ancient Israelites under the Old Covenant. But before we do that, it's important to understand that we observe a New Covenant Passover. We observe a New Covenant Passover. The Passover we observe today wouldn't have been recognized under the Old Covenant. Jesus Christ instituted new ceremonies and new meaning to Passover. Under the Old Covenant, the Passover was observed differently. And just because something was done for the Passover under the Old Covenant doesn't mean that that the early Christians in the Bible did it under the New Covenant. The best example of this is animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices. It's understood by New Covenant Christians that Christ represents the lambs that were sacrificed for Passover. They were a precursor and a symbol of Christ. Let's look at that by turning back a few chapters to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 7, we'll read that one verse, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 5. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Paul, and certainly that Corinthian church, they understood that Jesus Christ represented those Passover lambs, or vice versa, those Passover lambs represented Jesus Christ. Let's expand on that a bit by turning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Different covenants have different practices for the people of God. All right, that's what a lot of Hebrews is dedicated to. And under the new covenant, animal sacrifices are no longer a thing. They're no longer an obligation because of Christ. It was understood that Christ fulfilled these aspects. So Hebrews 9, verse 9. And here I think Paul it was referring much to atonement, it looks like, from the context, but it's applicable for all sacrifice. But Hebrews 9, verse 9, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with food and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from good dead works to serve the living God? While I was researching this, I came across an article by Gary Petty, and he's a pastor, a minister, and one of the hosts of the church's television show. The article, I think, was called How Should Christians Observe the Passover? And kind of in that, he goes through the Bible and he shows how the Passover observance changed through different covenants. It was really kind of an interesting article, and you wouldn't think, you know, and especially when I was new, you come into the church and you think, okay, well, this is the Passover that's described in the Old Covenant, you know, so this is the way it should be, this is what it should be, the lambs have to be slain on this day, so therefore, but that's not it at all, you know, I mean, Christ created under the New Covenant a new Passover ceremony, is what it boils down to. But that being said, we can still use examples of Passover practices to show parallels between the Passover ceremony today and Passover ceremonies in the past. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And this is a very well-known verses here. Exodus 12, verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the tenth of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to your house, next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Now, if anybody's watched the movie The Ten Commandments or studied the Bible at all, you know why they're doing this. It's so that the Israelites could escape that last plague that God was going to send upon Egypt, the death of all the firstborns. Let's drop down to verse 12. We'll read about that. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And after this, there's more instruction. But we're going to drop down to verse 43, and this is where we're going to start drawing some parallels. Verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. If in one house it shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. So, it's restrictive. The Passover ceremony that God instituted here was restrictive. And it's a very clear description about who could participate in this ceremony. Only native-born Israelites. And the old covenant mark of an Israelite was the physical circumcision of the male. The cutting away of the foreskin from the male parts. This denoted him and his family as part of Israel. So anyone who was not of Israel, represented by that uncircumcised patriarch of the family, could not participate in the Passover ceremony. But as soon as the head of the family was circumcised, they could. They were in. Now there's a parallel between physical circumcision under the Old Covenant and spiritual circumcision under the New Covenant. And that parallel isn't something that's in the New Testament alone. It's alluded at and stated and hinted at all through the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it's amazing God does draw these parallels as if, because he's preparing for the New Covenant all through the books of the books of the Old Testament. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that it is in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. The point here is that the uncircumcised male part is Or that the circumcised male part is more sensitive due to the lack of the covering than an uncircumcised one. In verse 16, God is saying, make your heart tender and sensitive. Open your heart. Let's look at a couple more examples of that. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Chapter 30. In this chapter, God is making promises to Israel. And in verse 6 of Deuteronomy 30, he says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart in the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So again, there's that analogy about God opening our hearts, about God removing whatever it is that's covering our hearts as natural people, as natural men. Let's look at one more example of this analogy in Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. And again, these aren't the only examples. This is just ones I wanted to highlight. But Ezekiel 44. And here God is... He's pretty angry at Israel. He's berating them. And in verse 5 of Ezekiel 44, and the Lord said to me, son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with all your ears all that I say concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So here God is making a point, a really good point, that an uncircumcised heart is important. It's important. He wants tender-hearted, loving people, people sensitive to each other and people sensitive to God. That's what he wants. Now, a major controversy in the books of the New Testament was whether or not people had to be physically circumcised to be Christians. The Apostle Paul's response to that is summed up in Romans 2, and we're going to turn there to Romans 2. But it's interesting that this is a theme, not a theme, but it's a controversy throughout all of Paul's writings. You know, that's the Israelites. They basically said, you guys have to be circumcised. They were all about that. They were all about that. Huge controversy. And what I find interesting about that is there's never a controversy like that about the Sabbath. Wouldn't you think that there would be like reams written about it if they were trying to tell them that they no longer had to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? There'd be controversy. Yet you have people telling you today that, you know, those people in the New Covenant, they just completely just started keeping Sunday right then. It's like, no, I mean, that's like ingrained. So Romans chapter 2, verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So he makes the argument that circumcision of the heart is more important than any fleshly circumcision. And Paul just didn't make this up. I mean, Paul was getting this directly from the books of the Old Testament. And again, there's whole subjects, whole sermons, whole reams of books that can be written about circumcision as seen in the Old Testament and New Testament. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And more about baptism and circumcision. Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So here's that link between that circumcision of our heart and our baptisms. I mean, they're linked. So, under the new covenant, it's circumcision of the heart that is the mark of a Christian, and that's intimately linked with the baptism and also with the death of Christ. So, we can draw that analogy just as a physically uncircumcised person could not have participated in the Passover ceremony under the old covenant. Under the new covenant, so too, someone who isn't baptized or who hasn't had that spiritual circumcision of the heart should not participate in the new covenant Passover. So that's two reasons why unbaptized people should not take the Passover. In review, the first was that it's intended for those who shared in Christ's death through baptism. And the second is that those who haven't had their hearts circumcised, like the physically uncircumcised of the old covenant, also shouldn't. There's a third reason that I want to talk about, and that's found back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians 11. We'll start in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. For as often as you drink this, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Not discerning the Lord's body. So there's verses that are here are saying that the Passover should not be taken in an unworthy manner. And that's always kind of made me scratch my head, you know. I mean, unworthy manner. None of us are worthy, you know, to really, when you think about it. But that's not exactly what it means, you know. We sin. We're sinners. We overcome, but we always got sin in our lives, and we're always trying to overcome it. So it can't mean just about sin making us unworthy to take the Passover. That would mean that nobody could take Passover because we're all sinners. So it's not just about sinning. But what verse 29 is saying, that someone who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner is not discerning the Lord's body. And that's an interesting phrase, not discerning the Lord's body. In these particular verses, Paul was trying to set the tone for Passover. He observed people there in that church, or he heard about people in that church that were there for the wrong reasons. They were there to socialize. They were there to drink alcohol excessively, it sounds like. And they really weren't getting it. They really weren't understanding the purpose of being there. In other words, they weren't understanding the connection between what they were doing with the bread and the wine and the death of Christ. They weren't getting it. They were taking the Passover for the wrong reasons. Like, who knows what the reasons were? Maybe they just wanted to feel like they were fitting in with everyone else. Or maybe they were doing it to please someone else. Or maybe to impress someone else. Like, hey, look at me. I'm going to take the Passover now. Who knows what the motivation was? But the motivation, their motivation for taking the Passover was something other than to renew their relationship with Christ and to recognize his sacrifice. That's what made them unworthy. They didn't get that connection. And that's another problem with the unbaptized taking the Passover. There's a level of spiritual discernment that's missing from those people. Because linked with baptism is the gift of the giving of the Spirit of God through the laying on of hands. And though Passover does have physical elements, it's definitely geared toward the spiritual. Let's turn back a couple chapters to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Talking about that spiritual discernment that comes with the giving of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now, certainly before we're baptized and given God's Spirit, we are natural men and women that we're being talked about here in Scripture. Yes, before we're baptized, God may be working with us to bring us to Him. He might be working with us, but we still don't have the indwelling Spirit of Christ in us. It's not there. We're not linked spiritually with the body of Christ through His Spirit. So we're not fully equipped to fully understand the implications and import of what we're doing at the Passover ceremony. It's kind of like trying to learn in a classroom where the teacher and everyone else is speaking a foreign language. We're wholly unprepared to comprehend what's being said and taught. We can pick up some basic things, you know, we're looking at maybe the physical things going on around us, but we really don't understand anything. We don't understand a thing about what's going on. Now that, I almost hesitated to put this in there because it sounds really harsh. You know, it sounds harsh to say you don't know what you're doing. You know, and that we don't put it that way. You know, we just understand that God has been grace, given us His grace and His Spirit, and it's a wonderful thing that we can do it. You know, let's turn to the next verse. It's still in chapter 3, but let's turn to chapter 3, the very next verse, verse 1. And again, I feel better after reading these verses about being harsh, because it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Remember, Paul is talking here to people who probably do have the Spirit of Christ, or at least who went through baptism and the laying on of hands, but also to people who just aren't moving forward as they should have been. And if these people, I mean, this is mind-boggling, if these people who weren't that far removed from knowing Christ in person, if they could be so far off in their spiritual development, imagine how far off we are before we even receive the Spirit of Christ. Imagine how far. I know how far off I was about spiritual matters, and if we all examine ourselves, we can know how far off we all were. So that's another reason why we only allow baptized members to partake of the Passover. We know that they had hands laid on them shortly after being baptized, and we request God to give them His Spirit, which in turn allows them spiritual discernment. So we know that's been at least been done. We made an effort to do that. So why does it matter? What it boils down to. Why does it matter? What does it matter? What difference does it make? Why not just allow anyone who wants to eat the bread to eat the bread? Why not just allow anyone who drinks the wine to drink the wine? Well, we read a little bit about it back in the old books of the Old Testament about keeping charge, you know, making sure that things are preserved. And we do have a duty as Christians to uphold what is taught in Scripture. That's our duty. We're guardians. We're protectors of the faith. But there's a reason why God, another reason why God only wanted baptized members to take the Passover. And part of that reason is found back in 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. We were here before, but we stopped short of where we needed to go. So, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." Many have died. "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." What Paul is describing here is a danger. There's a danger that we would knowingly allow someone to put themselves into this danger. Paul says back then that taking the Passover too lightly, he says this, leads to sickness and to death. This can happen to baptized members who take Passover lightly. Consider how much more so it would be for someone who isn't baptized to take the Passover. And I know we sometimes read these verses and we think, yeah, right, you know, sick people, dead people from eating bread and wine in an unworthy manner, whatever. You know, and that might have that attitude, and I'm sure people outside the church have that attitude. But if we are to believe Scripture, this is true. just because we can't see or touch spiritual dangers doesn't mean we're immune to them. It doesn't mean that they're not there. We can't see radiation, but we know it can make us sick and kill us. I know radiation's been around for a long time, but people noticed when they got around certain things that they would get sick. And they couldn't figure out why, but they just knew, better not go near that, better not do that. They knew that something was going on. We can't normally see viruses or bacteria, but we know that they can make us sick or die. So in these verses, Paul is warning us about something in the spiritual realm that can make us sick or kill us if we're approaching Passover in the wrong way. Like radiation or a virus that we can't see, it can directly affect our physical lives, whatever it is. We don't know exactly why this happened, but it's our job to protect people as much as possible. Now, that doesn't mean that people can and do take the Passover when they're not supposed to. I mean, it happens. Every year, it seems like here, we have somebody visiting from out of town, from another church area, maybe another state, maybe across the country, and they're over here and they're stuck here, but they want to take the Passover. So they show up at the door, and, you know, we can't prove, you know, we're not going to like grill them and say, where were you baptized? We assume that they're telling the truth and that they're going to come in and take the Passover and that they're doing it. We don't stop them. But at that point, it's on them. It's on them. They're the ones that have come in and have made the decision that they're going to do it. And I'm sure that most of the time it's perfectly legitimate, you know, but you never know. You never know. But whatever happens at that point, it's between them and God. We've done what we can do. And at that point, it's just a decision between them and God about what's going on. And that's what we did in the big picture for this individual who stopped attending because of this issue. We did what we could as a church to protect him. And it's certain someday that this person will find this out. It's certain he's going to find this out. And hopefully he'll be grateful for it. Hopefully. But if not, that's okay too. We did what we were supposed to do as a church. We did it. So last night I messaged this person and I thanked them for their candor. And it's very difficult to do when you get an email like that or when you get a response like that, your first instinct, I'm going to tell him, you know, where he's wrong, you know, and you put it on the back burner for a couple of days and you get a clearer head. But I did ask one more question. I thanked him for his honesty and I asked him one more question. I asked if he understood why only baptized members were encouraged to take the Passover. But again, everything happens for a reason, and this person served as a reminder of God's wisdom. Why he only wants baptized members of the body of Christ to share in the Passover ceremony. So the next time we meet again as a group, it will be for the Passover service this Thursday night. Between now and then, though, let's continue to examine ourselves to see if we're approaching this Passover with the right attitude and with the right heart.